David himself recognized the authority of the Scriptures.
As such, then, we recognize as well that Solomon himself recognized the wisdom of God. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, says, every word of God is tested, is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. The word is tested, it is proven. Jeremiah is witness. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 9 says, then the Lord stretched out His hand and He touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That is ultimately when Jeremiah the prophet is speaking, he's speaking God's very word. That's why then in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, as God is speaking through Jeremiah, He says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? What is He referring to there? Clearly He's referring to the Old Testament. Not referring to the New Testament at the time, He's referring to the message of the prophet Jeremiah as He's speaking God's very word to Israel. The point is that this scripture, the Old Testament, is God's very word, as equal in authority, as equal in character and quality as the New Testament. The New Testament even goes on to claim this. This is Jesus' confirmation of this. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, which just out of curiosity, I was looking up. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a year. It started April 5th was our first message. So this was it's been a while. Had a few weeks off there. But Matthew 5, 17 and 18, notice here's, do not think that I have come to, notice, abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is Jesus' affirmation there of the permanence of the law, of its purpose and function? We recognize as we worked our way through that is that when Jesus came teaching in the New Testament, He is not changing the essence of the law. He changes the application. It may look differently. The application of what the law of love looks like in the New Testament is different, but the principle, the essence, the intent is exactly the same. To say it this way, it will always be this way. It will always be wrong to worship a different God. Even in heaven, it would be wrong. It would always be wrong to, you know, commit immorality. Even in heaven, it will be wrong. It's permanently. Why? Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. It cannot be abolished. It cannot be changed because it reflects who God is. The application is going to change as it changed from God governing just a nation to now God governing all nations together, all people in Christ. Certainly that application changes, and that's what we see as we worked our way through Matthew chapter 5. But the principle remains. And again, this is affirming Jesus' confirmation of the sufficiency of the Old Testament and of the teaching of the Old Testament. Again, Matthew 22, verse 43, noticed Jesus' affirmation of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Matthew 22, and verse 43. Started back earlier in 34 when it says the context says that the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so they gathered themselves together. And verse 35, one of them being a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." So now here you understand the context. There's an interchange here where they are testing Jesus. The Pharisees are testing Jesus, and the Sadducees had tested Jesus. So now Jesus turns the table on them and says to them, "All right, let me ask you a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." Verse 43 then. He said to them, "Then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What he recognizes here, now obviously in this particular case, what he does is he affirms David's recognition of who he is. But notice what he says about this. David said this in verse 43, in the spirit. What is he saying about David's words when David penned that psalm? It was inspired. It was spirit-led. Because he was writing it. It was the Spirit moving him to communicate the very Word of God as he was penning the psalm. The point is then that Jesus himself affirms and recognizes the inspiration of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was inspired the same way that the New Testament was inspired. God breathed, men moved by God to speak the very Word of God. And Jesus was affirming this of the Old Testament. There's Jesus' affirmation, and you also have Paul's affirmation. Again, that 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. When Paul was writing that, of course, he was referring to the Old Testament message, the Scriptures. And 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, you know, to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings. Is referring to the Scripture, the Old Testament. Yeah.
Not to go on a rabbit trail, but in verse 43, where he said to them, now how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Did David understand the significance of what he was saying at the time he said it? And is this an issue of like progressive revelation?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the question in verse 43 is, did David understand all that he was writing there when he wrote it? And is this new revelation that David gained as he moved along? And there's an answer to this, and it comes in 1 Peter chapter 1, gives us insight into this. And it's significant that we understand this question. And the question is, did the Old Testament prophets understand everything that they were writing? And if they didn't understand it, because our answer would be, well, no. They didn't understand necessarily the fullness of everything they were writing. Does that mean, then, that they added to or changed the content of the message as they gained further understanding? Today, your Reformed hermeneutic will say, yes, sensus plenar. You gain a fuller idea, a fuller understanding. That is a new understanding that the Old Testament author didn't have. And therefore, now we have you can have an Old Testament interpretation, but then you can have a New Testament interpretation that can be completely different in quality or substance of the Old Testament. Now, here's what Peter says about that. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 10. Says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now notice what's said here. So much is said here. First of all, in verse 10, it said the prophets who prophesied of the grace would come to you. So who are the ones doing the searching? It was those who made the prophecies themselves. So David, Jeremiah, the rest of the prophets, as they were declaring what was to come, it says of them, they made careful searches and inquiries. They prophesied it. They declared it out. They wrote it down. And then they started reading it and understanding, okay, what's happening here? It's the same thing. You can go back to Daniel. You can read Daniel's prophecy. And you see Daniel, as he's praying, he's becoming aware, like, wait a second, reading Jeremiah, oh, it's 60 years. We're getting close to this time which the fulfillment should come when Israel is going to be released. What is he doing? He's inquiring through Jeremiah to understand the timing of the captivity and when Israel is going to be released. Well, same thing is happening, as he's saying here. Peter's saying they're investigating salvation. They're investigating what's happening. They have been used by the Spirit to prophesy of the grace. Now they're searching it out and they're making inquiries on what particularly? Well, verse 11 describes the what. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. What were they trying to figure out? They knew a Messiah was to come. They knew that he had to come and deliver them for salvation. They just didn't know who it would be and when it would be exactly. Well, but the message ultimately is exactly the same. The interpretation. There has to be a Messiah. There has to be one who's going to fulfill particular qualities that we'll see even as we work our way through this section. But what they didn't know is who, and they didn't know when. So then it says, notice again, they're trying to figure this out. What the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted both, notice, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. If you just that phrase right there describes the fullness of the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah in proper order as well. Both his sufferings, that is his first coming, and the glories to follow, that is his second coming. There is, as Peter describes, and this is the revealing of all the Old Testament is going to fit into one of these categories. Does this fall to the first coming of his sufferings? Does this fall to his second coming of his glories to come? They're trying to figure this out. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Sent from heaven. And it's just marvelous to ponder this. As the Old Testament prophet is proclaiming it, he's writing it down, and then he's like, what in the world did I write here? I mean, it had to be David's thought when he was, writing Psalm 2. You know, and he's saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's like, what are these words, in this regard? In verse 4 it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord mocks at them. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, and he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. In the very ends of your possession you shall break them like a rod of iron. I mean, this is for David, had to be just profound words as he's writing these out. So Peter says that they're investigating. The prophet is trying to figure it out. So this idea today that somehow, because we have the New Testament, we have a new meaning or a new understanding of the Scripture is wrong. It is the New Testament author can understand the fullness of the picture because of the fullness of revelation of what that intention was, but it isn't something new or different. And some of the keys to recognize, it was the Spirit who prophesied this. That's what he says. It was announced, verse 12, announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which two angels long to look. So it is Spirit inspired, Spirit informed. So what do we understand of the Old Testament prophet? When they wrote it down, they did not understand all the implications. They didn't understand the fullness of the picture. They were certainly laying down the principles by which would be ultimately fulfilled as Christ came and fulfilled all the Old Testament. But they didn't have a new meaning when the New Testament came. They had a completion or fulfillment of that meaning. Does that make sense or clarify any?
To me, that makes the whole Old Testament just absolutely come alive and break forth and just so confirms that it was written by God.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, when we're reading the Old Testament, what are we doing as New Testament readers? Is we're seeing those connections. We're connecting the dots that the Old Testament audience may have missed at the moment. Well, we're able to see those dots, and particularly as New Testament authors quote particular passages and draw out those implications for us and make those connections, we can see that. Matthew, you going to add something?
Just that many of the other religions, their so-called scriptures are written by one guy. And here you have the Bible written by many people, and the themes are interlaced and distorted. And certainly the consistency with which these things are supported is another. It is the truth that God gives us in the weakness of our faith to understand that the Word is inspired, it is to be believed, and it is authoritative because it comes from
Yeah, exactly. The proof of inspiration of its multiple authors over a broad range of time, over different social economic classes, that they would communicate a message as consistent and faithful is, again, another proof of the Spirit's work in all this. And again, I marvel at Peter's words as he describes that even the human agent, as he was communicating, was stunned by what it is that the Spirit of God was communicating through him. So we recognize this within inspiration. We do recognize the human author was communicating, but there is a divine author at work as well. And that divine author was moving these men to communicate the very Word of God. So our key is understanding that the Old Testament then isn't some secondary book. You know, it's like, well, when we have a new phone and an old phone, well, the old phone is, you know, useless. We got the new phone because we got, you know, like a software update or something. So this is like really significant. So we get rid of the old so that we can have the new thing. Well, here we understand it is the old that strengthens the new. In this case, it gives us, you know, great clarity and understanding. As it says here, again, in our notes, 77% of the Bible is our Old Testament. To reject the Old Testament is to reject a good portion. Over three-fourths of the Bible rejected if we reject the Old Testament. We also recognize that in the Old Testament records the character of God, and we would recognize then when we understand the character of God that in Jesus Christ, you have the personification of those character qualities. For example, God is a sovereign creator, as Genesis 1:1 describes, and 1:3, and God says, "Let there be light," and declares there in the New Testament, it says that Jesus himself was the one who created. Colossians chapter 1 makes that clear. By him, or through him, all things were created. We have God being described as a saving deliverer. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "But," and this is again the condemnation of Adam and Eve, their curse. And he says, "I will," particularly here speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," describing what God is going to do. He's going to save. He's going to deliver. He's going to come. Again, he's going to crush you or bruise you on the head. You'll bruise them on the heel. Ultimately, we recognize this as the proto-evangelicon, the first proclamation of the gospel, the hope of man to be redeemed. There's a need for a blood sacrifice, which ultimately Christ laid out. The first act of blood sacrifice in Genesis 3, 21-22, when God was making a covering for Adam and Eve. The Levitical system in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I will give it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement." The necessity, the Old Testament lays out the necessity of what atonement is, what it looks like, and how it's performed. That is, there has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no atonement. And particularly in this case, it had to be the shedding of blood unto death. You can't just kind of come and cut your finger and drop a couple of blood drops and walk away and say, "All right, there we go, I shed blood." No, the idea was the giving up of one's life as described in the in Leviticus, ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament when Christ laid down his own life. We recognize that Christ was to be the exalted king. Genesis 49:10, in the promise to Judah, says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49:10. By the way, then, when Jesus came, what tribe is he a part of? the tribe of Judah. He has to be in the tribe of Judah. Again, here's the Old Testament laying down the quality for what one must be if they're going to be the Messiah. So if somebody came today and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, you know, the Matthew 24:24 idea, what do we ask? Well, are you of the tribe of Judah? Do you have documentation to demonstrate we can go back and prove? There is the necessity for this one to come. You know, he has to come from the tribe of Judah. Of course, Isaiah 9:7, talking about his governing. There's going to be no end to the increase of his government, against his government or peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. He's going to establish it. He's going to uphold it with justice and uprightness from then on and forevermore. So Christ, again, fulfills all of these requirements. The virgin birth predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Which means, as the New Testament says, God with us. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah 5:2. Point being that the Old Testament declares not only that this Messiah is to come, but do you also recognize what he said about the deity of the Messiah there? That this Messiah will be a ruler who will go forth to me to rule in Israel. His going forth are, notice, from long ago. So he's saying as prophecy, the person hasn't even been born yet, and he's saying his rulings have happened from long ago, from the days of eternity. This Messiah who is to come had to be God. He has to be. For his days are from eternity. It's significant, again, what we recognize in the Old Testament, even describing of the Trinity, it's in anticipation of, the whole doctrine of the Trinity is anticipated in the Old Testament. Recognized and affirmed in the New Testament and revealed at the Incarnation. So that when Christ came, that, you know, you'd ask the question, at what time was the Trinity revealed? At the moment Jesus came into this world. There's the Trinity was revealed. Had to be, because even Micah 5:2 describes this, that from eternity his days were. This Messiah who's coming was one with deity, his God. You understand that? Even at the same thing, when you're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, you had to acknowledge that this is God, very God, entering into the world. Profound stuff. All of, again, resting on Old Testament teaching. Questions or comments about that so far? All right. The Old Testament also teaches that Jesus himself is to be mighty God. Again, the Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, the key phrase is there, child and son. The government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. On and on, he is described as Mighty God. Even Isaiah 11, 1-2, being the stem and of Jesse, a branch with righteous roots. He is the obedient servant. As Isaiah 42:1-2 describes, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. There is, again, the obedience of the Messiah, which then when Jesus came, he says, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Old Testament anticipated it. Christ came and established it and fulfilled it, proved it. Isaiah 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The promise again of God's coming deliverance through one who is going to restore Jacob and make be a light to all the nations. The Old Testament also predicts that Jesus had to be the dying Savior. So Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Had to be, as the Old Testament predicts. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Notice, "so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day the fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Jesus had to be the dying Savior. The Old Testament predicted of his coming death. Again, these are laid out throughout the Old Testament, which then the people during Christ's time missed these passages. For us, then, what does it teach us again is that this message doesn't change. This message isn't rejected and treated as unimportant. This message establishes the credibility, bolsters the credibility of the New Testament, and is proof of the authority and sufficiency of the New Testament, because it is consistent. You got the returning judge, of course, then Christ is going to come and return. We also uphold and recognize the Old Testament because it is what Jesus himself proclaimed. You know, Paul acknowledged it, Jesus acknowledged it, but here Jesus himself proclaims the Old Testament. Jesus publicly read from the Old Testament, Luke 4:18 says, when he quotes Isaiah's gospel, or Isaiah's writings, prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Is Jesus again studying out of, teaching out of the Old Testament? Jesus restated the Old Testament. We saw a part of this in Matthew 5, 3 through 6, as he comes and he says, "You have not... you've heard it said, but I say unto you," and he's restating or re-illustrating the principles. But even as he went through the Sermon on the Mount, and he described at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount the qualities of a Christian, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. In all these, he's restating principles of Old Testament teaching about the nature of a convert. Even Jesus restated in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, the descriptions of the narrow way to salvation, describing the monotheism, a way all through God alone to salvation. Again, many passages we could look at. Jesus himself interpreted the Old Testament. And as we saw again in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus going through the law, explaining the application of the law to the to his audience here. What's interesting about this is that even when he applies the law here, he didn't change the principle of immorality, like when he exposed adultery. He explains the application of that principle, not just in externals, but also in your thoughts and intentions. He expanded the application of this principle to say, you think it only applied to external behavior, so that as long as you didn't practice this, you were fine. And he's saying, no, if you even looked upon a woman so as to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. He's showing the full reach of the Old Testament law, the whole reach of the principle of God's word. And so, in essence, he's laying down for us that God is concerned about the thoughts, intentions, and desires of the heart. Again, this is Jesus interpreting the Old Testament and showing its relevance for today. Of course, it begs the question, all right, if it's relevant today, how? How is it relevant to us? You know, are we to go again and build the parapets around our house? Are we to go in and we find a leper in our midst, go through a cleansing ceremony? Do we have all these Old Testament laws and regulations for purity? Do we go back and celebrate these? Well, obviously we don't. You don't and I don't. Why not? Well, hopefully by the end of this class we'll answer that for you. Leave that on your minds to think. Jesus rebuked with the law. Jesus explained it. Jesus threatened with it. You can see all the verses there. And even the Old Testament apostles themselves preached the Old Testament. The New Testament prophets preached the Old Testament. You saw that on the day of Pentecost when Peter got up and explained what was happening when the Spirit came upon them and as a flame of fire. In Acts 2:24-28, Peter says, "For David says of him," and then he quotes David, describing Christ and what he's to do and of the Spirit. You have as well not only the Pentecost explanation, but also the explanation in the temple in Acts 3:13. You have, again, Peter going out and explaining from the Old Testament what was taking place at that moment in time. Here in Acts 4:11, again, Peter's stating that he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. When he was before the Sanhedrin, having to make a defense for his actions and for what he was doing, along with the other apostles, he was reminding the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the time, you rejected this rock, this cornerstone. It had to be rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. He was condemning them from the Old Testament. They spoke it in the synagogues and the council, etc. So, and all this is to demonstrate for us, Jesus relied on the Old Testament. The apostles relied on the Old Testament. The early church was dependent upon the Old Testament as the basis of Scripture. It was the Old Testament message which affirmed that which the New Testament was written, affirmed that it was indeed inspired Scripture. Why? Because if anything in the New Testament contradicted that which of the Old Testament, it was to be rejected outright because it did not meet the standard of God's inspired Word. So the point is then that the Old Testament becomes for us that ground of instruction that helps us establish the credibility of the New Testament message. Without which, if we did not have the Old Testament, you don't have a New Testament message because you wouldn't have the message of God. You understand those implications there. So all this to say is we should be doing more devotions in our Old Testament. All right, so couple minutes left. How does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament believer? This is four kind of attitudes towards the Old Testament that the New Testament believer has. The first idea is that the Old Testament is sub-Christian. Of course, this view is a minority view, but the idea here is that that the message of the Old Testament is undesirable. And the way God is presented in the Old Testament is undesirable. So the idea is, well, God in the Old Testament, he's kind of cranky. He's kind of cranky and mean. Go destroy all the Amalekites, utterly wipe them out. I mean, that's not gracious. That's not Christian. That God of the Old Testament is one, really just has an extended bad day. And then we come to the New Testament and finally he gets to be happy and kind to everyone. And so we view the Old Testament as sub-Christian because it doesn't reflect a gracious, loving, merciful God that we see in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament then is viewed as being kind of sub-Christian. Yeah.
Just kind of add that view is what we have at large, and that's what the world sees as being completely inconsistent. you know, some period of time and then he's gracious.
Mm-hmm.
It makes everything look really consistent, and then it's easier to scoff at for an atheist.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly the attitude itself is hard to defend, that's for sure. But it is hard for us to reconcile in our minds. I can understand why someone would get here. It's hard to reconcile in our minds God who would say, go out and utterly destroy the inhabitants. Completely remove them. Spare no one. Spare nothing. When he says to Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites. Keep nothing for yourself. Destroy their animals. Wipe out everything. You know, in this 1 Samuel 15, and all of a sudden, you know, they come back, and not only do they have some oxen and some gold, they also have Agag there. And he's like, look, we wiped them out. And, you know, Samuel's like, well, what's this? You know, what's this beating of the sheep and lowering of the oxen? And who's this guy? You know, the chubby king. There was a sense that, again, it's hard for us as New Testament believers to wrap our minds around God who declared and commanded Israel to kill every enemy. Well, that's not Christian. That's not grace. So certainly this is what we have to wrestle with, is, all right, how do we understand God? So the idea somehow that the Old Testament is sub-Christian, while minority view is still a view or perspective of the Old Testament. The other idea is that the Old Testament is non-Christian. Again, this view is presented by scholars who read the Old Testament independently of the New Testament. This view would be held by, of course, Jewish scholars today. One particular author, Leonard Thompson, argues that in teaching the Hebrew Scriptures, one should emphasize that the Hebrew Scriptures are a complete work and do not need the New Testament to complete them. So the idea then is that the Old Testament is a separate book entirely, and we Christians are, you know, shame on us for, you know, latching onto it and bringing it and adding it to our Bible. It's non-Christian writing altogether. It's Jewish writings, simply. Again, secular Jews would hold this view, and secular Jewish scholars particularly. Third idea is that the Old Testament is pre-Christian. This view teaches again that the message of the Old Testament is not a Christian message. It teaches a message and offers a perspective which cannot be reflected in the New Testament age, and therefore is not for the Christians today. So again, it's pre-Christian, laying a foundation, but it isn't a Christian message. Again, this probably in practice reflects what most of our attitude is towards the Old Testament. Well, that's for Israel or the church. We don't read the Old Testament because we don't need the prophecies. We don't need that. That's before us. So it's a pre-Christian message. We go on to something new, something better. I mean, after all, that's why we call it old and new. Well, it's going to stick with that which is new. But the proper attitude, it should be our attitude, is the Old Testament is Christian scripture. Of course, this view teaches that the message of the Old Testament reflects the character or nature of the New Testament. That while the message chronologically is before Christ entered the world and built his church, it is nonetheless a reflection of the Christian message and is not contrary to the New Testament teaching. And that's what we would want to emphasize. This Old Testament is not contrary in any way. It's only going to add, bolster, explain, fill out. It isn't going to contradict in any way. It is that which where God begins to progressively unfold his character, his work, his nature, his dealings with mankind, his great plan. He puts everything that he documents in the New Testament in regards to his love and his pursuit of people is demonstrated in Old Testament. His, you know, hatred of sin, his wrath against sin, all of that which is revealed in the Old Testament is continued on into the New Testament. I mean, just read the book of Revelation. You're going to see the wrath of God poured out against ungodliness and his judgment that's going to come upon wickedness. Look at Christ's life, even in his Passion Week, that last week when he tore up the temple and demonstrated his anger against those who were corrupting the house of his Father. So the point is that as the Old Testament scripture is Christian scripture that is reliable and profitable for us for growth. It says, my little quote there. This is again from Sidney Gradonis. He says we ought to start with continuity of a unified history of redemption, which progresses from the old covenant to the new, in a single scripture consisting of two testaments. This is how we ought to view the scriptures. One, progressive revelation moving from old covenant to new covenant, a complete single purpose, consisting, of course, of two testaments, of two distinct works, yet one unified message. Since the scripture, he continued, or since the scripture, or the Old Testament, was taught by Christ and quoted by the apostles and affirmed as the Word of God, it is proper to conclude that the Old Testament is not only useful to the New Testament believer, but also a profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. And that's the key for us to understand. Christ is doing it, the apostles are proclaiming it, quoting from it, then it must be useful for us, important to us, and something that we turn to. When we come back next week, what we'll look at is then what is the relationship of the New Testament believer to the Old Testament scriptures. The question, all right, how does it apply to us? How do we apply it? What do we do when we come to an Old Testament passage that talks about, you know, body images, you know, tattoos or other things like that? How do we understand those principles and what they relate, how they relate to us? Questions or comments? Yeah, Matthew.
Isaiah 8:20, God tells us the law and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So that speaks to the relevance of the Old Testament.
Yeah, it was always measured against the Old Testament. If it was contradicted in any way, it was rejected outright. Yep. Any other questions or comments about this so far? Yeah, Joe?
No, earlier you mentioned about how the New Testament prophets preached the Old Testament. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 9 after Saul was converted and says in 9:22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't it God's great providence that he took Saul, who had all kinds of learning of the Old Testament, and could then put him to confound the Jews by bringing them the truth from the Old Testament about the Christ. And likely he spent a lot of time in passages that you mentioned this morning, like Isaiah 53 and others. So, this comes alive, as Don said. Brings it alive. When you read Acts 9:22, you think of, oh wow, yeah, Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12. And,
Yeah, it's the same kind of idea of Luke 24, when the two men on the road to Emmaus, walking and talking, Jesus approached them. He asked about what was going on. Verse 19, he said to them, what things? They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And they were again just marveling at his lack of awareness. And then he says, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. What is he saying there? You should have recognized what the prophets had said. You didn't get it. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? I mean, you should understand what the prophets were saying. This was necessary. Then verse 27, then beginning with Moses,